Well, if you turn with me once again, please, to Luke's Gospel, to Luke in chapter 23. We'll take up the reading, once again at verse 46 to the end of the chapter. Luke 23 and verse 46. And when Jesus had cried with a loud voice, he said, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." And having said thus, he gave up the ghost. Now when the centurion saw what was done, he glorified God, saying, "Certainly this was a righteous man." And all the people that came together to that sight, beholding the things which were done, smote their breasts and returned, and all his acquaintance. And the woman that followed him from Galilee stood afar off, beholding these things. And behold, there was a man named Joseph, a counsellor, and he was a good man and a just. The same had not consented to the counsel and deed of them. He was of Arimathea, a city of the Jews, who also himself waited for the kingdom of God. This man went unto Pilate and begged the body of Jesus, and he took it down and wrapped it in linen, and laid it in a sepulchre that was hewn in stone, where never man before was laid. And that day was the preparation, and the Sabbath drew on, and the women also which came with him from Galilee followed after and beheld the sepulchre and how his body was laid. And they returned and prepared spices and ointments, and rested the Sabbath day according to the commandment. May God add his blessing to that reading of his own word. Turn with me, please, to Luke's Gospel once again, to chapter 23, and our text is found in verses 47, 48, and 49. The centurion, he testified, he said, "Certainly, this was a righteous man." Everything concerning our Lord Jesus Christ, beloved, all the signs, his person, his cross, and all the signs attending this event and this occasion, none can be understood. Be absolutely and crystal clear about this, beloved. None can be understood without the word. You can see, you can observe all these things, but without the word of God, they cannot be explained and they cannot be understood. We cannot go before and we cannot go beyond. We cannot add and we cannot subtract from the word of God, from the Holy Scriptures. God and creation have both testified here at Mount Calvary. Nature itself, as we call it, has convulsed. Christ has died and now everything is stationary. Everyone is motionless, even embarrassed. Where, oh where do we go from here? What do we do now? And this centurion, this soldier, verse 47, when the centurion saw what was done, he glorified God, saying, "Certainly this was a righteous man." Who on earth is he? We don't know anything about him, nothing at all. We don't know his name. We don't know if he was converted or not. We think he was. Most people in the kingdom of God that would say to you this evening, yes, of course, listen to his testimony, listen to what he says here. He glorified God. He said, "This was a righteous man." Of course he was converted. Do you really think so? Well, we mustn't assume, we mustn't ever just simply assume, beloved, that anybody is converted. We must know. Now we know that the soldier, he was a soldier, that much we know about him. We know he was a centurion. We know that underneath him he had 100 men, and he was put in charge of this execution. This was normal business to him. This was nothing unusual. He was quite used to, he was a battle-hardened soldier. He was a man who knew how to put men to death. But he spoke about Jesus, And he said something about him, along with others, he testified, and he says here in verse 47, he says that certainly this was the righteous man, and the Holy Spirit has seen fit to preserve his testimony, to write down indelibly in the abiding, everlasting word of God what this man said about Jesus. So it must have been for a good reason. There must be some significance to what this man said here. Now, here Luke, he tells us that he said that he was a righteous man and that he glorified God in doing so. Now Mark, he sheds a little bit more light. He says in chapter 15 and verse 39 of his gospel, and when the centurion which stood over against him saw that he had so cried out and gave up the ghost, he said, truly this man was the Son of God. Surely, you say, this concludes the matter. Of course he was converted. He saw the light. He realized who Jesus was, and he was wonderfully and gloriously saved under the cross. Well, that's what I thought until this week. In fact, I think if I remember right, I said to you last Sunday evening, I said to you that here, I pointed to this man and I said to you, here was something of the fruit of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ following hard on its heels. Well, maybe he was converted. Maybe he was. I certainly hope so. But let's look at the testimony, first of all, as the centurion. All the commentators that I've read this week, they all assume, they all make this assumption that he was converted. But that may not have been necessarily so. He testifies, he says that Jesus was a righteous man, but is that a confession of faith? Is that confession? He testifies, yes, to the glory of God. He glorified God. That's an expression, that's a reaction from many people to the signs and wonders that you find in the scriptures. In Mark 2 verse 12, immediately he arose, took up the bed and went forth before them all, insomuch that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, we never saw it in this fashion. Luke 7:16, and there came a fear on all, and they glorified God, saying that a great prophet has risen up among us, that God has visited his people. Matthew 15:31, insomuch that the multitude wondered when they saw the dumb speak, the maimed to be whole, the lame to walk, and the blind to see, and they glorified the God of Israel. You see, but they weren't converted, many of these people. Yes, they glorified God. Were you an unconverted person here this evening, and you stood in front of the congregation and you acknowledged that you were a sinner, you would give glory to God, but it doesn't necessarily mean that you've been converted. These people saw these signs and wonders and they marveled. They were religious people and they acknowledged, they said this is a visitation of God. They glorified God. It's an expression, it's a reaction from many, many people in the New Testament, but it doesn't necessarily mean salvation. And neither does it mean salvation on the part of the centurion. They weren't confessing faith. His testimony, the centurion's testimony, is the fruit of his reflection. He's been reflecting, he's been contemplating the situation that he's been faced with there at Calvary, and especially so on this center cross. And this is the fruit of it. He glorifies God. He says, yes, he says, surely this was a righteous man. Many of them saw what was done, and they feared in a natural sense. Matthew chapter 27 verse 54, now when the centurion and they that were with him, that's his fellow soldiers, the other military personnel, watching Jesus, saw the earthquake and those things which were done, they feared greatly, saying, truly this was the Son of God. Now you see, people, the thing is, you see, that remember the things that took place, the supernatural darkness, the earthquake, the rending of the veil, all these all these supernatural signs, it causes natural fear in people. I was walking with a friend this afternoon, and we were saying, we were talking and we were saying exactly the same thing. These disciples of the Lord Jesus, when they saw these miracles that he performed, you know, walking in the water and calming the storm, you know, with a word of command, it produced awe, fear in them. But at that point, it didn't lead to their conversion, not then. So you see, he pondered. This man pondered, he reflected upon the way that Christ died. It was the composure, it was the absence of what he would normally see. Remember, this is a man who's accustomed to this situation. He's seen men die like this before. And he's seen the bitterness, he's seen the gall being poured out of their hearts, he's seen the ugliness of the scene, but here he sees the sense of triumph emitting from the Lord Jesus Christ. And the masses are amazed at everything that's happened. But this soldier, he notes one thing, the manner in which the Lord Jesus Christ died. And he cannot shake himself free from the impression that Jesus has made on him, that he hadn't lost his life, but he'd surrendered it. But that conclusion, that reflection, and the fruit of it doesn't necessarily mean that he was converted. You can't even say that he had an historical faith, because that's based on knowledge. That's based on the content of preaching. To have an historical faith is to know, you know, a lot of the facts about the Bible, to know about the prophets, to know about Moses, to know about Jesus, know about the apostles, to know reams and reams, perhaps, to have masses of knowledge, some people have, of the Word of God, but yet are not converted. But you can't even put them in that category. But unless he goes even further than that, he's still a heathen. He's still a pagan. He's still a Roman. He's not in Christ. Not without knowledge. No one can be saved without knowledge. They must have knowledge, beloved, of the truth. He testifies to God's Son. Now, going back to Mark's Gospel, to chapter 15 and verse 39, you would perhaps say, well, this is conclusive. Truly, this man was the Son of God. Well, what is Mark actually saying there? If you go back to the original Greek in which the New Testament was written, the word for God there hasn't got capital letters. It's written in small case letters. Certainly, this was a righteous man. Certainly, this was the Son of God. It may mean, as Luke presents it to us here in his gospel, what Mark is saying is just exactly the same, no more than this, that he was a righteous man. The word for God hasn't got capital letters, and perhaps maybe even that's the reason for Luke's rendering here. He may have understood a little bit more clearly, more distinctly, as to what exactly the soldier meant. But this is completely different. Mark's statement in chapter 15 is completely different from the Apostle Peter's confession. You remember, questioned by the Lord Jesus in Matthew 16:16, he replies, Simon Peter answered and said, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. There's definite articles. There's definite articles there. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. The definite article is put before the words Son and the word God. So you see what Mark is saying in his account, in chapter 15 and verse 39, how it reads in the original is, truly this was a son of a God. There is no definite articles in chapter 15 and verse 39. None whatsoever. This is a son of a God. Now you see that fits with this pagan Romanism. Remember, he's a pagan. He's a Roman. And the pagan Romans believed in deities. They believed in special beings from another world. The worship of Caesar was similar. Caesar was seen as a god. And this was the problem for the later on for the New Testament Christians. This is why they were persecuted. This is why they were thrown to the lions. Because they wouldn't worship Caesar. Because they claimed it was this phrase. Caesar was quite happy to have a Christian community within Rome. He was quite happy to have all these people, all conglomeration of different religions existed in Rome in those days. But this phrase that the Christians used, Jesus Christ is Lord, that would not do. And it was for that and that alone that they were persecuted and they were hounded to death, because they would not bow to, they would not worship Caesar, because you see, pagan Romanism held that Caesar was in the place of God. There's nobody above Caesar. He's deity. He's a God amongst others. In Moses' day, Pharaoh was the same. Pharaoh was a deity. Pharaoh was, it's the same paganism. It's the same religion. It's still around today, beloved. The same paganism. Alexander, Augustus, Nero, this soldier would have given the same title to all three of those men as he gives to the Lord Jesus Christ, a son of a God. So you see, all he's doing really is he's giving to Jesus supernatural qualifications. He's a messenger from another world that he calls righteous. He's not being facetious when he says that. What he's saying is, this man, you know, he's talking about injustice. This man didn't deserve this, you know. He didn't deserve to die among scoundrels. He ought to have been thought more of by men. But he testifies to God's righteousness, because his testimony, you see, is significant. Before the night is done, you see, Pilate's sentence imposed upon Christ is critically condemned, even with the realms of his own military personnel. Even the man, the detachment that he puts in charge of the execution that he imposed upon the Lord Jesus, he is even condemned by them. He has his wife's dream that haunts him. And followed by this, he has the testimony of a calm, contemplative, sane centurion. And both of them, his wife and the centurion, both of them censure Pilate for his yielding to the Jews. And Christ's given testimony by the mind, the thinking, the honest, by an honest and reasonable man. From a representative, can you believe, of the pagan world, a man who has no axe to grind. This is not a Jew. As far as the war between the Jews and between the Roman governor and between the Jews and between Christ is concerned, this man has got no axe to grind at all. He's no Jewish history. He's just doing his job, his normal business, crucifying people. He does that all the time. That's his business. He's just crucifying another villain because that's what people said he was. And yet he glorifies God. Heaven has withdrawn its light, and he believes. He believes that in this broken man on the cross, the powers of the other world are at work. The majesty of the man so enthralls, so captivates him. He gives to this tattered, abused Jew on the cross the title that would be reserved for living Caesar, a son of a god. But you see, beloved, all the contemplations of Christ, you can gaze at all these signs, and you can wonder and amaze, and you can give glory to God. You can contemplate exactly the same way as this man, but it amounts to nothing without the power of God's word, without the revelation of God. It means nothing. Death of Christ can only be understood. The person and the passion of Christ can only be understood as we are instructed regarding his person and his origins, of which the centurion knows nothing. The centurion's testimony lacks any sense of guilt whatsoever. He has no idea of the conflict of sin and righteousness. He has no idea, no concept of the conflict with the devil. He doesn't beat his breast. All he sees is just simply an injustice. This was a righteous man. This oughtn't to have been done to him. This was a son of a God. A very special man. But he's used by God to prophesy and to testify. Yes. He's absolutely right. Jesus is a righteous man. And then there's the testimony of the crowds, verse 48, and all the people came together to that sight, beholding the things which were done, smote their breasts and returned. Compared with the centurion, these people, you see, are moved by some emotion. It's, the beating of their breasts. It's a sign of emotional disturbance. Confusion. And there is with these people, these crowds, you see, there's a sense of woe. God's signs had confused them. Their conscience did the rest. They've lost their equilibrium. The proud mockery has now evaporated. Can there be something? They're asking themselves, can there be something of significance in what has happened here that we have not appreciated? And their action, you see, is an expression of self-accusation, of regret even. They had come together, they had gathered to that sight, to that spectacle, and the word, the Greek word, again is the same word from which we get our word theatrical. They had come to see this show. That's what they came for. You know how it was in those days. I mean, you know, the Romans, they had these contests in their Colosseum, and blood was shed. I mean, the violence was horrific, but this was their entertainment. And these people had come to see the spectacle. They had gathered that day to see this show of three men, and especially this one in the middle, the Nazarene. We've come to see the spectacle, this man being put to death. We came to witness a show. Theatrical performance. But having seen it, they are struck in their hearts. God's sign language has devastated them and conveyed to them the terrible thing that has been done here. But don't run ahead. There's no expression of repentance. Not yet, at least. Well, there's some acknowledgement of sin. Something wrong, something dreadful has been committed, but there's no sorrow for sin. Not yet. No sorrow for the sin that keeps them under the curse of God. Oh, they've witnessed an injustice. They've witnessed many terrifying sights. But again, beloved, that doesn't convert people. We have to be clear about this. The working of God's salvation, if we're going to be useful servants of the Lord here in this place, in our day and generation, we have got to understand God's working with sinners, how he deals with them, and how a person comes to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this does not convert people. The seed is not being planted here, but the ground is being cultivated for the receiving of the seed, which is yet to appear. There is a sense of guilt with these people. In verse 48, they returned, Luke tells us here, and they returned with a deep sense of, we did this, we had a hand in this, we accomplished this, which is absolutely right. And Peter makes that plain to them later on in Acts chapter 2 verse 36. Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom ye have crucified both Lord and Christ. 1 Thessalonians 2 verse 14, Paul tells them later on, for ye brethren became followers of the churches of God which in Judea are in Christ Jesus, for ye also have suffered like things of your own countrymen, even as they have of the Jews, who both killed the Lord Jesus and their own prophets, and have persecuted us, and they please not God, and are contrary to all men. They killed the Lord Jesus Christ, and they have now this feeling of self-reproach. Luke 18 verse 13, the publican standing afar off would not lift up so much his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast. That's these people. Luke 23:27, and there followed him a great company of people and of women, which also bewailed and lamented him. That's the state of confusion. That's the state that these people are in, filled with self-reproach. This sight, this divine spectacle, this show, drove into their consciences. And now there's no longer any sense of unity. Oh, they all came together. They were of one mind with the Roman governor. They were one mind with the religious hierarchy. Did not the same people, did they not cry and howl? Did they not bay for his life? Crucify him! Crucify him! But that unity is gone. No longer do they agree with the government. No longer do they agree with the religious hierarchy. No longer do they agree with the actions that they took. The lofty words of the political class no longer mean anything to them. There is just this awesome sense of guilt. Justice. Despairing confusion, and they don't know what to do. And they don't know where to go, and they don't know where to go with it. That's all important. That's the all important question. They're being made to feel, beloved, the pressure of their sin. And as I said to you again this morning, I said to you, knowing without feeling, knowing without a sense of their sin, no one is ever, ever saved. They're being made to feel the pressure of their sin in order to lament their sin, to see it as the cause of God's judgment upon them. If a person's conscience isn't bridled, it will whip them. If it's not curbed, it will scourge them. There aren't many, beloved, with a settled conviction of their own vileness. But unless they do, beloved, they will never, never cry out to God for mercy. Who needs a Savior if they're not sinners? Whoever cried out to the Christ of Calvary for salvation, who never saw his or her sin? And they're being made to feel their sin. And when they've got a right view of the nature of sin, then they won't stop short of great carefulness in seeking salvation. They will not stop short of anything. You'll not stick a patch on them. You won't get them to sign a card or put their hand up in a meeting. They won't stop short until they've bowed the knee under the cross of Calvary. Show them their sin and they'll swim shark-infested waters to get to Christ. and these poor wretched people, here they are, and they can't go back and they can't go forward. They don't know where to go, and they don't know what to do. It's a sense, you see, of conviction. And others, of course, have been here. Acts 24, verse 24. After certain days, when Felix came with his wife Drusilla, which was a Jewess, he sent for Paul and heard him concerning the faith in Christ. And as he reasoned of righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come, Felix trembled and answered, "Go thy way, for this time, when I have a convenient season, I will call for thee." Well, conviction was there, but no conversion. Acts 26, verse 28, then Agrippa said unto Paul, "Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian." Almost, Agrippa, that's not enough. You can tremble under the conviction of your sin, but that's not conversion. You must never rest in convictions until the end of its conversion. Conviction is not conversion. Has this sin seen as sin forgiven? Conviction, however distressing, is not saving. It's conversion that's needed, leading to the forsaking of sin, the acceptance of Christ, holiness of life, and finally, to glory. But just as many of these people started to feel better, a voice was raised up in Jerusalem, and the Apostle Peter began preaching on the day of Pentecost and drove the nails of sin into their consciences again. Acts 2, again, ye men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. But this time you see, this time they cry. This time they cry out, they answer the Apostle Peter, "Men and brethren," they say, "what shall we do?" Their consciences are awakened again, and this time they're told where to go, they're told what to do. Acts 2, verse 38, Peter answers them, he says, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost, for the promises unto you and to your children and to all that are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call." Many pilgrims, you see, have come to the city, many thousands have come to the city for the Passover. And by the time the Pentecost comes, many of them have gone home, the feast being over. But those who belong to Jerusalem, they're the ones who sanctioned the death of Christ. And of course they remained, and they heard the preaching of the Apostle Peter on the day of Pentecost. And I honestly believe that's why many of these people who you see returning here from the cross, many of them were saved, because on that day 3,000 souls were saved under the apostles' preaching. But Peter, you see, wasn't the only miserable sinner around in those days. And then there's the testimony of his comrades, verse 49, "And all his acquaintance and the women that followed him from Galilee stood afar off beholding these things." Notice that Luke makes a sharp distinction between the crowds of people, the common people, if I might so call them, and those who were known to him. But his acquaintance, his comrades, that's too general a term. Acquaintance, comrades, friends. We don't question their love, we don't question their devotion to the Lord Jesus. That is unquestionable. Yet they're standing afar off, you see, That in itself is a sign. That in itself has significance. It means something. It's there for that reason. And it's a sign, you see, of their helplessness. They're standing afar off, no doubt wringing their hands. You know, this helplessness is the preaching of the Holy Spirit. There's nothing that they can do. They stand afar off, they look, they gaze at these things, there's nothing that they can do. I mean, what can they do? Do you see? Have you seen it yourself? You know, there's nothing, absolutely nothing that we can do. And there are times that when God brings people, He brings us to that place. We were able to see that. You know, we're absolutely closed down, shut down. There's just nothing we can do. And nowhere that we can go. And it's the law of free grace, you see, that's being declared here. It's all finished, it's all done. The Lord Jesus has done it, and everything's at a complete standstill. Everything's motionless. Oh. Before this, you see, these women had ministered to the Lord Jesus. Luke 8 verse 2, certain women which had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities, Mary called Magdalene, out of whom went seven devils, Joanna the wife of Chusa, Herod's steward, Susanna, and many others which ministered unto him of their substance. You see, they had been busy, they had been so busy. Now they look straight sheep. Now they're facing defeat. Now they're like the poverty-stricken travellers on the road to Emmaus. We thought that he was going to be the Saviour of Israel. Now they stand afar off. Where do we go? Where do we go now? What do we do? Will we go fishing? Will we go preaching? Will we go protesting? Will we go evangelizing? What will we do now? Sabbath dawns. But what a Sabbath day. What are we going to do? The Sabbath day, what will we do? It's acquaintances. The remnant in Israel are caught helpless. But again, it had to be. It had to be to move them from the place of just being acquaintances onto the pathway of His Lordship. And it's all going, you see, according to divine plan. God is making progress. But for the moment, they are utterly helpless. They have no confidence. They don't know where they're going. Nobody knows. You ever felt that? You ever felt that helpless? Knowing nothing, knowing that there's nothing that you can do. Nothing at all. It's progress. It's progress, you see, because it's pointing them. They're ready to see that Christ and that Christ alone must do the doing. It's what He has already done there on the cross. And that helplessness, you see, is a further sign pointing them to Christ, pointing them back to the cross. They're gazing, they're looking at the sight, they're looking at Him hanging there motionless on the cross, but they can't see it yet. It's a sign of His glory. He had been constantly moving and speaking and preaching and pleading and working with them, ever keeping them busy, inciting them, provoking them to reaction. No sooner does His head fall forward in death, and they think it's done. They think it's all over with Him. Everything, all time stood still. That's how it appeared to them. Will they reverence Him now? Hanging there motionless on the cross, will they reverence Him? Will they run from Him now? Will they expect from Him now? Christ, not motionless, doesn't move. You see, they're led, they're taken by God. They're taken by God's Spirit into a dead end. They're led up a blind alley. You see, and they reach the wall at the end, and it's bright, there's nowhere to look but upwards. Only one way that they can look is not over it, but only he only appears to be inactive. Brother Ray's credentials have been placed before the Father. The world and men and his disciples, they may be helpless and may be motionless, but Christ is never motionless. He was alive then as now as ever. And he was living positively, even in death then, as he does through all eternity. That's what he means when he says, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. The ever-living Christ, and the ever-life-giving Christ. But you see, it's a sign to ourselves. Men here bear witness, they bear testimony. The centurion, his acquaintances, the crowds, they all of them openly, they give testimony. Others beat their breast in self-condemnation. By the cross the world has been judged and condemned. But let us, as we behold this spectacle, beloved, let us beat our breasts in true repentance. Because of our sin. But let us also by faith hear the word of God. The word that speaks from Mount Calvary, even now, even today, even tonight. Judgment is past, and Zion's redeemed. Zion's redeemed by justice. God's reconciled us to himself. The way into the inner sanctuary, the curtain has been torn, the veil has been rent, and the way into the inner sanctuary is opened. And there is therefore now no condemnation to them, those that are in Christ Jesus. And come unto him, draw near in the boldness of faith, that you're the Son of God, the righteous Son of God, who is able to save to the uttermost. The purpose of the sign, of any sign, is to give direction, is to point to something. And here is further direction. Here, if you consider from these people, how close all of them were to Christ, and yet they weren't in him. They weren't in him. All the signs were there, they were acquainted with him, but they were not in him. And beloved, that will not do. You can be acquainted with the things of Jesus all your life long. You can be acquainted with the life of the church, you can be acquainted with the Word of God, with the Bible, you can have knowledge of it, but unless you have that spiritual understanding from the Holy Spirit of God, unless there is spiritual understanding, unless there is new life, unless you have moved, unless you have laid hold upon him and pleaded his own covenant, that's what he bids you to do in the Bible, to give sinners new hearts, to cleanse them from all their filthiness and from their idols, to put his Spirit in you and cause you to walk in his statutes. That's the promise of the gospel, and you must plead it. Ezekiel 36:25, Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and ye shall be clean from all your filthiness, and from all your idols will I cleanse you. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you an heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and ye shall keep my judgments and do them. That's what Jesus means when he says, ye must be born again. The Pharisee, the counselor, Nicodemus couldn't understand it. How can a man be born again, he says? How can he enter again into his mother's womb and be reborn? Well, he was a Pharisee. He was a student of the scriptures. He knew Ezekiel. He should have understood exactly what Jesus meant. He above all men. You're a teacher in Israel, says the Lord Jesus. And you don't understand these things. You don't understand heavenly. You don't understand spiritual things. You know the Bible. But you don't understand these things. To put his spirit in you. To cause you to walk in his statutes. To lay hold upon him and to plead his own covenant. Open your Bible at those pages and plead with him. This is what you promised, Lord. You promised a new heart. You promised a new spirit. You promised. This is a gospel promise. Give me what you've promised. To convert. To be earnest that promise be fulfilled. To resolve not to take no for an answer. That's how you take, in the words of the Lord Jesus, that's how you take the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven by storm, by violence. You lay hold upon God and you give him no rest. You will not take no for an answer. I must enter this kingdom. I must have entrance. Ask, said Jesus, seek and knock, and the door shall be opened unto you. But you knock and you knock and you knock and you give him no rest until he opens the door. When you realize your own helplessness, that you cannot turn yourself, that only God can turn you. But he can, beloved, and he can with ease. He says, turn ye, why will ye die? As surely as I live, saith the Lord, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that they turn from their evil ways and live. Turn ye, he says, why will ye die? And their answer is, Lord, turn us, and we shall be turned. Because we cannot turn ourselves. Importunate prayer, the prayer of faith, is answered if you will lay hold upon them. If you will lay siege to his doorway and plead the mercies of Jesus Christ, the covenant mercies of Jesus Christ, and the covenant promises of God himself. If by faith you will knock and knock, the door, Jesus says, shall be opened unto you, to all who ask, to all who seek, and to all who knock, to all who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, salvation shall be theirs. Amen.